Lord, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and may your son's greater glory, both today and always, be our supreme concern. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Would you sit, please? I would want to encourage you this morning to have our epistle reading open in front of you. You can find it in our worship order on page number 5 or in your Bibles. St. Paul's epistle to the Colossians in chapter 1. We're asking God the Holy Spirit to teach us this morning from his word, the word of God. The Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians was written to Christians in a small town in the valley of the river Lysus in modern Turkey, about 100 miles from Ephesus. Interestingly, Paul had never visited there, never. But it's a remarkable thing that he was able to pray for these Christians, even without visiting them, to write to them, to share Christ with them. In fact, the man who actually brought the gospel to Colossae and planted the church there was Epaphras, one of Paul's colleagues. And if you have the passage open, you'll see there he is mentioned by name in verse 7. And now, years later, he's found the Apostle Paul, probably in prison in Rome, for his faith in Christ, and he brings a report. And the church at Colossae was growing in faith. That was a good thing. Growing in love, growing in hope. However, when Epaphras arrived in Rome, he also brought with him disturbing news from the Christian community in Colossae. Non-Christian teachings had begun to circulate within the Colossian Christian community. The problem, for the most part, was syncretism. Jewish and Gentile beliefs and practices being combined, creating a sort of hybrid religion that very little resembled the gospel of our Lord. You know, this remains a problem in the church today, all over the world, in fact. In Nigeria, where I regularly minister, in New Zealand, from whence I came, I see it here in churches across North America, the dangers of combining everything good about culture and everything good about personal preference and everything good about agenda and the Bible into one new religion in an apparent attempt to present the gospel as a more attractive package to modern ears and ever-inquisitive eyes. Not, Father, that I imagine that would be the case here at Holy Trinity at all. It is a little like the person who recently said to me, "Bishop, what is it that God the Holy Spirit is saying to his church today? Urging me to present some new revelation, some new inspiration, some addition to the Word of God." It is into similar circumstances that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Colossae. And look at how he prays. Look with me in verse 3 of our passage. "We always thank God, our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." It can be very interesting, I've discovered, perhaps you have, to examine people's prayers. You learn something about people when you have the privilege of listening to their prayers. We learn much, for example, about the beliefs and the emphasis and the doctrine of 16th century Anglican Archbishop and Reformer and Martyr Thomas Cranmer by reading his liturgical prayers, some of which we use in our service today. We learn about his Christ-centeredness. We learn about the high value he placed on the Bible as the word of God for the people of God. And we learn about the sufficiency of Christ as the one perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. And we learn all of this, interestingly, from his prayers, which he wrote, which are our heritage as Anglicans today. And notice in our passage, you'll have it there, that the Apostle Paul was specific when he prayed for the Colossian church. He didn't just say, "Lord, would you bless those Colossians and keep them safe and warm with the snow about?" No, he went into considerable detail, and in doing so, he reveals what sort of Christians he wanted the Colossians to be. His prayers were unstoppable. Quickly, look again with me from verse 9. He writes, we heard, and we have not ceased to pray and ask that you may be filled with knowledge and spiritual wisdom and understanding. And he continues, that you might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you, who has transferred you, who has redeemed you. It's an incredibly wonderful prayer that we too can pray this morning. A prayer with such foundation and emotion that reveals Paul's heart for this young Christian community in Colossae. It would also be his heart for the Christian community in Hillsdale. We know that because the letters that he wrote were to be read amongst all the churches. It's his heart for the emerging and growing church in South Bend and in Manassas, Virginia, where my wife and I live. I want to suggest to you this morning that this passage teaches four major concerns for Colossian Christians, for Hillsdale Christians, for American Christians, for global Christians. Look with me firstly in verse 9. Paul prayed, do you see, that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Notice that. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Do you notice there in verse 9, Paul's prayer that he begins with knowledge? That's interesting. He begins with wisdom and he begins with understanding. I'll be praying some of those things for the confirmation candidates in a few moments. He begins his prayer with our minds. Our minds. It was the late Frank McCaw, the Pulitzer Prize-winning author who wrote in Angela's Ashes, if I quote correctly, "You might be poor, your shoes might be broken, but your mind is a palace." Some of you will know the name of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a significantly well-respected and learned preacher in London at the Westminster Chapel in the 1950s and 60s. In one of his expositions, he wrote this, and I quote, listen carefully. "Looking back over my experience as a pastor for some 34 years, I can testify without the slightest hesitation that the Christians I have found most frequently in trouble in their Christian experience have been those who have lacked understanding. You cannot divorce these things," he said. "You will go wrong in the realms of practical living and experience if you do not have a true understanding." So here is what we learn from our passage. Paul evidently understood that it is possible to come to know the will of God. He prays this way. He believes that the Christians at Colossae, that you and me here at Holy Trinity Church this morning, here is the phrase he uses, you'll see it there, may be filled with the knowledge of his will. I imagine that there are a number of people here this morning, I'm one of them, who are longing to know the will of God for their lives. How do we find it? Have you ever wondered? What are we to do in Hillsdale this morning to be filled with the knowledge of his will? What are we to do? Well, thank you for asking. We know, for example, that it is the will of God for Christians to love him and to love one another. We began our service reciting the summary of the law. We know that it is God's will that we may grow in grace and become like Christ. Another prayer I'll pray in the confirmation service today. We know that it is God's will for us to worship him together, not on our own, but together with other Christians. And we know that it is God's will, and we can be certain that these are the will of God. Why? Because of something we feel. Why? If we learn the will of God through what we feel, his will would be changing all the time, would it not? So many Christians say to me, Bishop, I felt God to tell me this, or I felt that this was God's will for my life. But surely there is a way for us to be certain and to be sure, without reservation, of the will of Almighty God. Dear brothers and sisters, we know with certainty that the words of the Bible alone reveal to us the word and the will of Almighty God. That is why this book is so extraordinarily precious, is it not? I do hope we treat the Bible with respect. You know, Muslims will never hold their holy book below the waist. You will never find a holy book of Islam left on the floor of a mosque or treated in any cavalier fashion. This book, the Holy Bible, reveals to us the Word of God. That's why in our services we treat it with great respect. Listen to Article 6 of the 39 Articles of Religion, which I add a required reading for all Anglicans. Article 6 of the Sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for Salvation, and I quote, Holy Scripture contains all things necessary for salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required by any man, that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary for salvation. The English reformers argued that the sufficiency of the scriptures was the ground for their translation and availability of the Bible to the common person, from Latin into English, so that the Word of God, which reveals the will of God to the people of God, would be accessible, and I quote, to publicans, fishers, shepherds, for their edification as much as the scriptures were to the wise and the learned. This is the Word of God. It reveals the will of God for the people of God. And we have no liberty to go behind it or try and get beyond it, to add to it, to take from it, to think we have the right to correct it, rather than submitting to it. That is why countless millions of Christians down the ages to this present day have been prepared to give their lives in defense of the Word of God. And yet, more than half of Americans today have read little or none of the Bible. Less than a quarter of those who have ever read a Bible have a systematic plan for reading the scriptures every day. And a third of Americans never pick up the Bible they own, according to a study released last year. I have a systematic plan that takes me through the Bible every year. Your rector reads the Bible every day. If you want a systematic Bible reading plan, talk to him and he'll make one available. Because, dear people of God, it is in reading and studying the Holy Scriptures that, with the help of God, we become increasingly able to discern God's will for his people. You say to me, why should I daily read the Bible? I say to you, let us ruminate, as it were, chew the cud, that we may have the sweet juice, spiritual effect, honey, kernel, taste, comfort, and consolation of the Word of God. I'm simply quoting again Archbishop Cranmer. St. Paul prays, firstly, that these Christians in Colossae may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Look again, secondly, this morning in verse 10. Paul prayed that the Colossian Christians might live a Christian life, an upright life. Look, verse 10, do you see it there? Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, says Paul, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's really of little benefit praying to have a knowledge of God's will if when we receive it, we do not go and do God's will. And Paul immediately adds several little expressions. You'll see them there. In fact, there are four. Do you see them? Little expressions in order to describe the kind of Christian life he is encouraging the Colossian Christians to have. He starts, firstly, that they may live in a manner worthy of the Lord. Secondly, that they live a life that is pleasing to God. Thirdly, a life, notice Paul's phrase, bearing fruit in every good work, demonstrating the faith. You say to me, who is a Christian? Surely I say to you, are you demonstrating the faith of the church? And then fourthly, as we live in a manner worthy of the Lord, a life that is pleasing unto Him, a life bearing fruit in every good work. Fourthly, a life that increases in the knowledge of God. Do you notice that Paul does not separate action on the one hand and knowledge on the other? Brenda and I discussed these things as we read the passage this morning. It's not that some Christians are to have good works and others are to have knowledge. No, that's not what Paul says. The balance, the productive Christian life, he writes, is a life that is worthy of Christ, a life that pleases Christ, a life that demonstrates that Christ is within you, and a life that grows in the knowledge of God. And he's prayed that the Colossians may be filled with these things to live a worthy Christian life, worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, look with me this time in verse 11. The Colossian Christians, he prays that they would be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. I've discovered as I read this passage that Paul's standards are very high, as they should be. He's writing about a Christian who honors God. And these are high and holy standards, and we certainly cannot attain them by our own unaided effort. They are hopelessly unattainable by us and our strength. But thanks be to God. He does not leave us alone to attempt to attain the will of God in our own strength or with our own intellect. Thanks be to God that none of the attributes described by the Apostle Paul are beyond the power of God. They are not beyond the strength that God supplies through His Son. And just as Paul has already brought knowledge and wisdom and understanding together, look here, he brings power and might and endurance together. Do you see the triplets? In his letter to the Ephesians, he wrote about these things, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. We must never underestimate the invincible power of Almighty God. Whatever difficulty, whatever the distress, whatever the disturbance, personal, national, global, God is greater. We must not underestimate Him. In particular, Paul prays, look with me, that the church would be strengthened. And notice the two words he chooses in verse 11. For all endurance, do you see that? And patience. My wife might be pointing the finger at me. The Greek word he uses for endurance means cheerful or hoping or hopeful waiting. Constancy. The word he uses for patience means longanimity, forbearance, fortitude, cheerful, hopeful, waiting with fortitude. And unto these two kinds of patience, God's power is sufficient for you at Hillsdale this morning. It's very good news. So Paul has prayed that we may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He's prayed that we may live a life worthy of Jesus. He's prayed that we may be strengthened with God's power. And finally, look in verse 12, Paul prays that you may give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Have you ever noticed that we human beings seem to suffer from what Dr. John Stott called chronic ingratitude? Have you noticed that? On 7 separate occasions in the early books of the Bible, the Israelites murmured against Moses. They grumbled against him. They complained against Moses 7 times, 5 times in this epistle alone. We are urged to be grateful. And in chapter 2 and verse 7 of the same letter, Paul urges us to be abounding in thanksgiving. Now there's a message for modern America. Look with me in verse 12. To this very important for us to grasp, we are to give thanks to the Father, look at this, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And notice the third verb, he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. Did you notice that all those 3 verbs qualified us, delivered us, transferred us, are all in the past tense? Could that be significant? We are to thank God in the present, yes, but we are also to be grateful for what he has done in the past. Writes Paul, he has qualified us, delivered us, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Of these 3 things, we can be certain. Certain. And so I ask you this morning, of them, are you certain? Are you assured that you are qualified, that you are delivered, that you have been transferred? I ask because I meet a number of Christians who lack this assurance and feel overwhelmingly unqualified to enter the kingdom of light, and they try to do all manner of good deeds and participate in all manner of religious disciplines to be sure that they are fit for the kingdom of his beloved Son. And yet, dear brothers and sisters, if I may call you that, it is impossible to reconcile such lack of assurance with verse 12 of our passage, where the apostle says to the Christian believer that we are to give thanks that God, not us, but God alone, has already in the past qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. When did he do this? When Christ gave his life on the cross. He took his own innocent person, the penalty for our sins, so that we could be redeemed and forgiven and justified. And God has accepted us not only on the grounds of our merit, but on Christ's work alone. The burial service of the Anglican Church so beautifully illustrates this for us in the Book of Common Prayer. The medieval pre-Reformational burial service was an extremely sober and dreary affair. The priest would walk around the casket 3 times, sprinkling it with holy water. The refrain was chanted, "Grant him eternal rest and let perpetual light shine upon him." But if he is already a Christian, light has already shone upon him. He has already been made fit to enter the inheritance of the saints in light, verse 12. The English reformers of the 16th century changed the emphasis of the burial service from one of prayer to one of thanksgiving. And all the prayers to the dead and references to purgatory were omitted, and the reformers introduced great biblical affirmations such as, "I am the resurrection and the life, says the Lord. He who believes in me, though he dies, will not die. And who lives and believes in me will never die." In the 21st century, in contemporary burial services, the tendency has been to revert to medieval and pre-reformational ideas and prayers, and the insurance and victory over death has been muted. But not here in Colossians chapter 1. Not in the prayers of Paul. Look with me as I conclude. He gives thanks that God has already qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints, that he has already delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has already transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here is a comprehensive picture, brothers and sisters, of the kind of life to which the apostles of Jesus in the New Testament wanted us to live. Paul has prayed that we may be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that we would live a life worthy of Jesus, that we would be strengthened with his power, so that what we pray with certainty, and that we are assured, even now, that Christ has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.